Yes, Heavenly Father, we're here tonight because we want to communicate with you. And we want to hear from you through the Scriptures. We pray that you'd speak to us. We know that you will. And so we just want to have our hearts open to hear from you here tonight. Amen. What we're going to be talking about here tonight is what Christians call the eternal perspective. Not just living for something which is transitory or temporal, short. But the Bible teaches that we can actually live for something which is eternal, which never ends, and get rewarded. Gore Vidal, typically called a public intellectual. He was into politics, literature. He said this as he's reflecting on his atheism. He said, because there is no cosmic point to the life that each of us perceives on this distant bit of dust, at galaxy's edge, all the more reason for us to maintain in proper balance what we have here, because there's nothing else, no thing. This is it. And so, according to him, we're just a small blue and green planet on really the corner of the Milky Way galaxy, hurtling through space, and that's it. You know, as George Carlin, the atheistic comedian, once put it, planet Earth is going to shake off humanity like a bad case of fleas. It will continue. We won't. And that's all. James Haught, atheistic journalist, in his book, Honest Doubt, Essays on Atheism in a Believing Society, he says this. He says, why are we here? Why is the universe here? Is there a purpose to it all? This is the ultimate question, overarching all others. You know, I think I would agree with him. What is the purpose? Why are we here? Where are we going? I think that is the ultimate question. What is the point? Well, how does he solve it? He says, is there any greater meaning that transcends our human needs? I don't think so. At least I've never been able to find any proof for it. Haught writes, we simply must try to make life as good as possible and avoid horrors, and care about people, and have some fun, even if we know that oblivion is coming. And so, death haunts us. It is there. It's unavoidable. It's coming. And so what do? Well, we try and have some fun, try and avoid tragedy. Here's John Shelby Spong. He's a critic of Christianity. He's actually a bishop of the Episcopal Church, a denomination in which he's actually an atheist, an atheistic bishop in this particular group, so figure that out. But this is from his book, Eternal Life, A New Vision, Beyond Religion, Beyond Theism, Beyond Heaven and Hell. So what's his solution? He says this, deeply loving relationships turn into aching voids. It isn't being negative to say that all conscious life is by its very nature ultimately tragic. Mother Nature, in the last analysis, annihilates all of her children. This sweetness, this joy, and these relationships are always lived out in the context of a trajectory that is ultimately fragile, finite, and painful. And so, if you sit here tonight from an atheistic perspective, I guess, you know, this is a pretty negative picture that we're looking at. You know, that you're just a physical being, and eventually your system runs down and breaks to the point where you just die, you roll over, you breathe your last breath, and then that's it, forever. Well, that's one possibility. I suppose that's possible. Maybe that's it. Maybe, you know, at the end of your life, you just die, you roll over, and you're dead. The Bible puts forward a different solution, a different possibility. It's what's called the eternal perspective, which states that humans aren't just physical, but in addition to being physical, they're also spiritual beings. That including, you know, having a physical component, you actually have a soul, which continues to live after death. And so, if that's true, if that's actually true, if we're going to live in some kind of life after death forever, it would be prudent of us to think about that, if that's actually part of our future here. And so this evening, we're going to look at three different questions which relate to the eternal perspective. First, why should we want it? Second, what does it look like? And third, how is it that we're going to be rewarded in heaven, in the afterlife? Let's get started with that first question. Why should we want to adopt some kind of an eternal perspective? Well, let's open up in verse 31 of chapter 12. Jesus says this. He says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything that you need." Yep, that was the solution from last week. We read this, didn't we, where we pointed out the fact that much of materialism comes from the sense that God isn't going to provide for our needs. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to take care of that. But he gives us an imperative here, something that we're supposed to do, to seek the kingdom. The Greek term here for seek is the term zeteo. And this term means, quote, to seek information, to investigate, to examine, to consider, to deliberate. We see this word come up throughout the New Testament. In particular, Jesus was said to seek and to save those who were lost in Luke 19:10. How did Jesus do that? In some kind of a passive way? You know, if he bumped into someone who was spiritually lost, I guess he kind of mumbled to him about the afterlife. No, he went after them in a really deliberate, voracious way. This is a serious way in which he would pursue this. Herod, King Herod, sought Zeteo to kill the infant Jesus. He searched for him. He sought him out. He considered, examined, tried to kill him. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage is that the kingdom, what we might refer to as the cause of Christ, is so important. It has ultimate value when we think about eternity, that eternity lasts forever. And to invest in the cause of Christ means we're investing in something which is never going to go away. And so if you're here tonight, and you're still trying to figure out what you believe about spiritual things and where you stand on this whole thing, you know, I guess you're falling into what Jesus said here. Jesus is saying to you, I'm into that. Cool. If you want to explore what you believe, that's part of seeking and trying to figure that out. Well, Jesus says for the rest of us, we're not just supposed to seek it, but we're also supposed to put the cause of Christ first. Well, in verse 32, he says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you this kingdom." Yes, as we unpack the rest of chapter 12, we see that the kingdom, you know, what Christ is going to do, this is something he's setting up which is going to last into the afterlife. And it's spiritual reward. In this life, responsibility which extends right on through into the next life. And Jesus says it gives your Father great happiness to dish out reward like this. Let's think about that for a second. So you're saying we can invest in something which can bring us reward, so we're going to do something in this life which God's going to see that and he's going to pay us back for that in the next life. Isn't that selfish? Isn't this just basically a works-based relationship? You know, I scratch your back and you scratch mine. What's the difference? Well, for one, it's not selfish to seek eternal rewards. That's not a good way of capturing this concept. For one, not everything that's in your self-interest is necessarily selfish. Okay, if there's a limited amount of gold and I'm elbowing people to get it and I'm biting ears off and kicking people in the groin to get the gold, I would call that selfish. Okay. But what if there is such an overabundance of commodity that everybody can get some and there's more, but you can get it yourself? Not everything that's in your self-interest is selfish. For example, breathing. Okay? That's definitely in my self-interest, but it's not selfish to do. The same thing is true here when it comes to eternal rewards. There's plenty of them. Also, you know, the Bible teaches that if our motives are really just to seek recognition, to seek to take, to seek to glorify ourselves, God sees that. And so people who go after these rewards in some kind of selfish way, it turns out at the end that they don't get any kind of reward. And finally, as this passage teaches us, God desires to give us these rewards. God wants us to give us these rewards. He says it gives your Father great happiness to get rewarded. And so that kind of gives us a different picture, I would think, in the sense that, you know, if God has plenty of commodities and he wants to reward us, but we're standing here saying, no, I don't feel like I need anything from you. And he's like, no, it makes me happy to give. And we stand there and say, no, that would be really selfish of me to take something from you, God. You know, that's not selfishness, that's pride. That's all that is. To stand back and say, you can give out, you want to give out, but no, not for me. Well, one of the ways to get eternal rewards here, it's kind of a strong call. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to those in need. We're going to get back to this once we get to Luke chapter 14, verse 33, where Jesus encourages us to sell our possessions as a disciple of Christ. This doesn't mean that we sell everything to the point that we're in poverty. It can't mean that. And we're going to get to this in a couple chapters. But real quickly, Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of the same book was rich. He sells half of his possessions. And when he tells Jesus about that, Jesus doesn't tell him, oh, not good enough, 50%, sell it all. No, Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says, salvation has come to this house. That's terrific. Also this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 30, where Paul gives us some insight here. He says, those who buy things shouldn't be absorbed by their possessions. Those who use the things of the world shouldn't become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away. So what we're talking about here is an issue of the heart. This could result in radical generosity. But it's not saying we're supposed to sell everything. I mean, for one, if we sold everything we have, how would we eat? We'd be depending on other people to feed us at that point. It is saying, though, what you do choose to give to the cause of Christ, you're going to get that back in, to an exorbitant, to an incommensurable degree in spiritual reward. In fact, Jesus says this will store up treasure for you in heaven. The purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. And so what we're seeing here is a classic motivational style throughout the New Testament, which isn't a fear threat motivation. It isn't, you know, sell your possessions or else you're going to get it, or else I'm just waiting there to slap you if you don't do it. No, what he's saying here is, if you choose to get into this, a generous, loving, altruistic, you know, self-sacrificial lifestyle, he's saying there is an incredible opportunity here. Somebody here could probably be pretty cynical and say, so what happens if I don't want to do that? Okay, you don't have to. Okay, you can sit there on your rump, okay, with the rest of us, and you don't have to do anything. For me, I want to do this. I want to develop a lifestyle like this. Because what we're seeing here isn't a threat if you don't. We're seeing an opportunity if you do. In fact, Jesus says, your treasure will be so safe, no thief can steal it, no moth can destroy it. This is sealed. You can't lose this kind of investment. Every single thing you look at in your life that you put your time, your talent, your treasure into, you will lose. It's not a probability. It's a certainty. You will lose it for sure. Give it time. Give it a week. Give it a year. Give it a decade. Everything, for example, beauty. You know, I wouldn't know on this one, okay? But some of you do. Beauty. You lose this. people who think that they're really hot stuff, like John Travolta, okay? John Travolta, when he was a young man, he was a good-looking man. He's tan, he's tall, dark, and handsome. I actually don't know what a handsome man is, but I actually think handsome is pale, bug-eyed, and kind of tall. But just to pick three random attributes. But John Travolta, six-pack, good-looking man. Today, don't look away. That's where you're headed, right there. You hot person, you. Goldie Hawn, a real sex symbol 30 years ago. Not much. 3 decades ago. Today? Mickey Rourke. A handsome man. Handsome man. If you saw him, you'd be like, that's a handsome man. Today, Mickey Rourke looks like he got left in the microwave for too long. Carrie Fisher, Return of the Jedi, a lot of the nerds back in 1983 thought she was pretty hot. Today, I don't need to elaborate. You've probably seen episode 7, so I don't need to, in my case. Axl Rose. He's the lead singer of Guns N' Roses. Welcome to the jungle. We got fun and games. You know, Axl, I mean, he was one of the best rock singers. He was a six-pack sex symbol. Today, he looks... He looks like a retired WWE wrestler. Money and possessions. We talked about this last week. You know, your financial investments, your material goods. What happens to those 10 seconds after you're dead? They are gone. All of your assets, all of your money, all of your investment becomes liquidated, and it just goes right into the grave with you. Does not follow you. And so we don't need to elaborate anymore, except for I guess I would just want us to think about this concept. I don't know if you've ever had this, where you go out to buy something, and they call this buyer's remorse. It's a psychological symptom where you buy something, and you're excited about it, and it gives you a thrill, and then you take it home. And then you're inflicted with deep regret that you think about that thing. You know, was it really worth money? And I would just put it this way. You know, if that can happen 30 seconds after you buy something, or if that can happen 30 minutes, you know, there's a sense in which we're going to get up into heaven and we're going to be looking at eternity. And we're going to be looking back at all the stupid crap that we bought and the money that we wasted. And we're going to be thinking to ourselves, you know, oh man, did I really need that? That money could have been used. I could have used that. Wonder if there won't be some buyer's remorse. People invest in fame and success. Yeah? Let's think about this for a second. I mean, I guess the thrill, the notion of being a successful person, being a famous person, pretty tempting, pretty exciting. Let's think about this for a second. Okay, here are some of the actors / actresses, basketball players, and businessmen from 50 years ago. How many people recognize 3 of the people on this picture chart? 2. 1. All right. Who recognizes everybody? Well, these were, 50 years ago, the top actors, actresses, Ingrid Bergman, Cary Grant, Rock Hudson, basketball players. These are in the top 20 basketball players of all time. Many people you could never recognize. If you saw this guy on the street today, you would have no idea. Those businessmen, that's John D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, Henry Ford, J.P. Morgan. I mean, they would make Bill Gates look like a homeless person today. They were so wealthy at the time. And so you might look at this and say, that was just 50 years ago. Now, if we switched it to people from today, how many people recognize at least one or two people on this list? Nice. Okay, yeah. I do. I mean, I go to the movies. I watch basketball. Each one of these people you would recognize. But just give it some time. If you give it 20, 30, 50 years, eventually, those people are going to turn into these people. You're going to be staring at your grandkids, and you're going to be like, yeah, LeBron James. And they're going to be like, what? Who is that? You know, there's this expression, 15 minutes of fame. You know, that's where you get this YouTube personality who does like a dumb voice or picks his nose or does something where he gets, you know, 2 million hits. And there's all sorts of examples. They lip sync to a song. I'm sure I don't need to educate you on this, do I? And it said, you know, Andy Warhol, the artist, said in the future, everyone will get their 15 minutes of fame. And to a certain extent, that's been true, where you see these YouTube personalities get their 15 minutes. But, you know, like a year later and their video is blown up and that was it. You kind of look at those people and it's not like a self-righteous attitude, but it is just kind of a, I don't know what you'd call it, to that person who is really famous. For a second, I mean, it's a sadness that, you know, the peak of your life was that you would get a bunch of people to watch you for 15 minutes. Where are they today? I don't know. I mean, that was it. The highlight of their life is gone. And I wonder, okay, if 15 minutes of fame really isn't that big of a deal. Okay, what if it's 15 years of fame? What if it's 50 years of fame? What does that really mean? You know, 50 years from now. 50 years from now, the most famous people today, nobody will be able to recognize. They won't leave any kind of impression. Where is it all headed? Well, the Bible offers a different view here. It says that we can actually invest into something which will never spoil. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart, the desires of your heart will be also. What's interesting about this passage is, what he's claiming is that if you choose to invest in spiritual things, with your time, with your money, with your talents, it is something that will actually change your life. I've seen this happen with person after person after person. A person who is super awkward, a person who is super nerdy, a person who is morbidly introspective, person who is totally insecure, and all of a sudden they get into this lifestyle of pouring out into other people's lives, and you see their heart starts to follow this. And you see that it actually changes their life in a way that it isn't just for the next life, it's actually for this life too, when you start to invest in this. Well, let's look at that second question. What does it look like to invest in an eternal perspective, eternal reward? Well, Jesus goes on. He says, be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. So it is the picture of the owner leaving for a wedding, for a party, and then when he comes back, you're ready. Ready and waiting here. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. One of the things is theologically, with interpretation, you don't want to over-interpret parables. Parables usually just have one, maybe two meanings. If we're to read this literally, what this would imply is that at the end of human history, Christ is going to meet with us. There's going to be a huge feast, which is spoken of throughout the Bible. It says that the choicest wine and the best meats will be there. And according to this passage, Jesus himself is going to be the host. And he's going to seat us at the table, and he's going to serve us at the table. God will serve us. I almost feel like that's blasphemous to say. It's so over the top, and yet it's right there. Christ will be there serving us. This fits with Luke chapter 22. He did it once before in his Last Supper. The disciples, you know, he went through and washed their feet. It seems like he's going to do it again here too. Well, he may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Then he says, understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. That's a good illustration. Hey, I'm going to come and rob your house tonight. Okay, I'm just going to go to sleep. I'll see you tomorrow morning. No, you would pull out your shotgun. You would wait, you know. He said, you must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming back. Just like that character who's leaving for the wedding, and I'm going to come back and see what you did with my house. Just like a burglar could show up at any second, Jesus is saying, I'm coming back. And so what we take from this is, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Is that true? Oh, yeah. Despite what end times nuts have to say, they're always trying to predict the return of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he said, you do not know the day or the hour, so stop trying to predict it, okay? Because we don't know when Christ is going to return, the best policy is just to be ready for that return at all times. To live in every waking moment. You know, just think to yourself, how much would it change if you believed Jesus Christ was coming back in a year? How much would your life change? What if you believed that he was going to come back on Tuesday? We don't know when he's coming back. And so we've got to have this attitude of being ready. What would it look like to be unready? How would you know? Well, for one, as Jesus has already taught throughout this chapter, to be in a, what we might call a materialistic stupor, where your mind is just poisoned and filled and focused on things which are materials, which are goods, which aren't people. They are things. Thinking about the new gadget, thinking about the new thing we can buy, thinking about my material success and my advancement and everything else. Meanwhile, your spiritual life has gone to crap. You don't think about that at all, and you're obsessed with the thrill of buying more, advancing more. That wouldn't be ready. You're going to show up before Christ, and he's going to say, were you ready? Well, I was invested in materialism. No, I wasn't. Putting off living for Christ. I talk to some people about this where they'll say, yeah. Okay. I mean, people I really believe have made a decision to meet Christ, and they'll say, well, I'm going to get into that in a couple years. Maybe when I get married. Or maybe when I have kids, okay, that's when I'm really going to start getting into God. So you're just going to put this off until after you're married and have kids. What a mistake. What a foolish mistake that is. Why not set up the foundation now for the rest of your life? Also, what are you going to say? You know, what if your life is over and that's it? And you stand before God to explain what you did with the resources which he has allotted to you. And he says, what do you do with those? And you say, well, I was going to get around to that eventually. I was going to start following you. It just wasn't time yet. Urgency is key. Minimalism in serving. You see people that aren't ready. It's the kind of person that you see that, you know, you can just tell. I don't really know how to describe this, but you can tell their heart isn't into a lifestyle of serving. What they do is serve you know, when they feel good. I don't know. When their indigestion isn't that bad. When they feel like they're up to it in some kind of a circumstance, I guess they'll do it. But it's minimal. It's doing the bare minimum. It's like when you work with a boss whom you hate and he tells you to do something. It's like, okay, I'll do it. But it's not because I actually want to do it. It's because I just want to do barely enough not to get fired. And many people approach their Christian life in precisely this way. It's almost like they're saying, God is my boss and I hate him. It's not a love relationship. This, of course, would relate to passivity and apathy. People, it's amazing. Amazing. You'll talk to, you're like, I think eternal life is real, don't you? And they're like, yeah. I mean, I think we're actually going there. I think there's good reasons for that. And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, doesn't that get you like a little bit excited? And they're like, yeah, that's pretty cool. Apathy. Alpha in Greek meaning non, not negative. Pathos meaning passion. Apathy, lack of passion. Just, man, I hate apathetic people. And if you're apathetic here, that probably would offend you, but you probably don't care because you're apathetic after all. Yeah, that hurts my feelings. Ah, whatever. How do you look at the claims of Christ and just respond with, man, we got to do better. To be ready is to seek zeteo, to deliberate, to think through, to do the study. Do I actually believe this is true? You know, I'm one of those people that actually thinks eternal life is real. I think when Jesus promises, he's coming back. And he's going to bring us. He says, wherever I go, you will be with me. So we will always be with the Lord. I actually believe that's true. I think that's going to happen. And seeking, looking into this, putting this first, seeking the kingdom first, investigating it, studying about it. Oh, that's important. To be ready means to have anticipation, is to be worked up. It's to be thinking about this. Sometimes I think about quite frequently, actually, what it's going to be like to meet Christ. I tend to think, I'm not a really weepy person, but I tend to think I'm going to break down in tears when I see him. I was talking to my wife about that recently, and she said, if you are going to break down in tears of joy, how do you think he's going to react to meeting you? Yeah, I guess I've been waiting. I've been a believer for over a decade. Jesus has been waiting billions of years to be with us. And if we break down with tears of joy, man, he's going to be so happy. And you know, that fills my heart with anticipation. I'm looking forward to that. You know, 1 John 2:28 says we don't have to shrink away at his coming. We don't ever have to feel guilty. We don't have to feel embarrassed. We don't have to feel worried about that day. It's going to be under grace. This isn't fear. This isn't threatening. There's an opportunity where I get to stand before him. There's also having thoughtful convictions. You know, do you actually believe that this is real, that this is true? And of course, I think that there's a level of urgency where we're not dragging our feet perpetually on every thing that we can sense God is speaking to us about. We get the sense, I'm not going to take 6 months what only takes 6 minutes, because Christ could be back and he could be back soon. And we have one shot here. We've got one shot to make it count, and it's really short. And either we're going to get cut off and go to be with him, or he's going to cut things off and come to be with us. And I don't want to blow my shot here. I want to be ready. Well, how will we be rewarded? Jesus addresses this in verse 42. He says, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. And so he's looking for responsibility. He isn't looking for the most gifted person, though he'll certainly use them. He isn't looking for the most attractive person, though he'll certainly use you too. What he's looking for here is an attitude that God has created me and he has entrusted me with certain resources here, and those don't belong to me. Those were a gift, and he's going to come back and see how you did. How did you manage those? You know, you're not the owner of those. You're on loan, and he's going to give those to you, but at a certain point, he's going to see, were you responsible with that? Jesus says if the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. Again, this is a parable. This is a... Is he saying that there's going to be a hierarchy in heaven of responsibility? He gets to it in Luke chapter 19 too. Now, of course, the person is still called a servant. So it's not like they have some kind of, you know, unrighteous hierarchy or responsibility. They're still a servant. The Greek word is doulos, slave, literally. But there's some kind of responsibility that is given to people in heaven. And so I suppose what we're seeing here is that if you're responsible with things on earth, when you get into heaven, that's one of the ways in which God will reward you, give you some responsibility. But what if the servant thinks my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk. The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and will banish him with the unfaithful. Again, parables, we don't want to overinterpret them. What's the main point of this parable? Be ready. Is it literal here that if you're a follower of Christ, that if you don't live for God, he's going to cut you up into pieces? No. What he's saying here is be ready. Another way of taking this is that this could be not a true believer. It's someone that is using, that is against God here. And God is saying, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to get them too. And that conversation is not going to be pretty. A false teacher, somebody who's abusing other people. Well, he says, a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished, only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. So how will God reward us? He's going to hold us individually accountable. The people that you think are going to get some awesome reward, they could. They might not, too. You know, he's going to base it off of our gifting, as Jesus says in a different parable, Matthew 25. The person who has 5 talents, they got to produce 5 talents. The person who has 2 produces 2. The person who only has 1 has to produce 1. So that's a pretty big charge. If you're one of those kind of people who is a very gifted person, that's a high charge for you, if you're a person like that. Because God isn't going to base your reward like the person sitting next to you. He's going to hold you to a higher standard. He's going to say, I gave you incredible gifts, so what do you do with them? Also our knowledge, you know, the level of equipping, what you've been taught, how much you know of Scripture and God's will. That's going to be a basis too. Also our circumstances. God's not going to hold you to a standard. You know, maybe you've been through suffering and abuse and everything else. You know, God realizes that. And he's not going to hold that against you. He's going to see, were you faithful with what you were given? Well, finally, after looking at our 3 questions, we have to acknowledge the fact it might sound cool. The eternal perspective, eternal reward. But we have to be cognizant of the fact that not everyone is going to agree with this. And Jesus gets into that here. Verse 49. He says, I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it was already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me. And I'm under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. He's referring there, of course, to the cross. What's he mean about the fire? He's got this fire he wants to bring to the earth. What on earth is he talking about? He says, do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. What? Well, he says, from now on, families will be split apart. 3 in favor of me and 2 against, or 2 in favor and 3 against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. What's he talking about here? Fire? Instantly, you might think he's talking about some kind of judgment. Not the case. The fire here is his message. Whatever the fire is must be parallel to how people are going to be divided after his death on the cross. And so, on the heels of having an eternal reward, Jesus starts to say, you know, for some people, they hear this and they think this is the greatest news they've ever heard. And for others, they think this is the stupidest thing they've ever heard. And you're going to see, I mean, even people in the same family, even people who are friends, are going to have such a different reaction to what Jesus is saying here that it's going to split people. He isn't saying he wants that, but he is predicting it. It is going to happen. Jesus turned to the crowd. When you see clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower. And you're right. There's ancient meteorology. Okay, there's clouds over there. It's probably going to rain. And when the south wind blows, you say, today is a scorcher. It's a New Living Translation. That's cute. And it is. It's going to be a scorcher today. You fools! You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. You're so good at looking at the things like the weather. You got that down. But there's just one problem. You've completely blown it on the most essential topic ever. Eternity. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? You know, there's some people out there who just avoid thinking about this altogether. They don't want to think about it. You know, it makes us think, you know, okay, you guys ready for an illustration? Makes us think about this subject here, like picture this rope wraps around the planet Earth, 25,000 miles. It just keeps going, okay? And this, right here, is your life. In this part here, that is what we would call your eternal life. It's going to keep going. Now, some people, all they can look at is this part, right here. And when you start to talk about decisions that you're making here, they are bamboozled. They are baffled. They think that is... You're wasting a lot of time right here. I can't believe you would give up on such important things. Boy, you're really missing out. This part right here, boy, oh man, we had a lot of good times in this part right here. And then they would say, oh, you're going to do this? Aren't you thinking about the money that you're going to be making here? Or all the golf you're going to be playing here? Or, like, are you going to travel to Paris here? And they're so focused on how you're wasting your life. And as believers in Christ, okay, if you're not a believer in Christ here tonight, I could see if this is all that you have. If this is it, you would be clinging to this pretty closely. Because this is all you have. But I don't believe that. I'm one of those people that actually believes that Jesus of Nazareth got it right and that there is eternal life. And I think my life goes all the way on forever. It keeps going. And the decisions I make here are going to affect all of that. And maybe you don't believe that. And you would think, if you looked at my life, you might think I'm a fool. I get it. But I think you're a fool because I actually think that this is real. So if you are here tonight. I guess I would just propose to you, I would submit to you, is this it? Or does it keep going? Have you looked into that? You know, like if you were supposed to get a $10 million publisher's clearinghouse letter check, I would probably think it's a scam. I don't know about you. I'd be pretty sure it's a scam. But I'd probably look into it. I'd probably make sure. I'd probably spend 2 minutes to make a phone call. Why? Because the reward is so great. We're talking about $10 million here. I think that's worthy of a phone call. What we're talking about here is worth a little bit of time investigating if it's true. In fact, Jesus goes on here. He says, when you are on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the court. He'll hand you over to an officer and will throw you in prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. What Jesus is saying here is there is eternal life for people who believe in him, and there's eternal life for people who don't. And the choice is this. Either you come up to God and he says, why should I let you in here? And you say, I don't think I deserve to be in heaven. I don't think I deserve reward, but I'm trusting in the work of Christ. And he says, okay, come on in. But then there's a second group of people that say, I didn't trust in Christ. I didn't feel like I needed forgiven for anything. And I'm trusting, I'm going to pay for my own misdeeds, the way I've hurt people. I want to pay for that. And Jesus says, you don't want to be in that position. You're going to be there until you pay every last penny. There is going to be judgment, and it's not going to be pretty. But what he tells us here is you can settle before you get to court, before you stand in that courtroom. You can settle with God, and you can come to him in faith and just be like, I don't ever want to get to that place where I have to stand up and puff my chest in front of my Creator and try and convince him that I'm good enough. No. The Bible teaches you can settle. You can be like, I'm not good enough, but I need your forgiveness. Well, as we conclude here, I guess I would just say, make sure you're ready. You know, it isn't the picture that you're ready and you want to behave well because you might get caught because Christ might come in while you're into something you shouldn't be and catch you. The picture here is that you should always be ready, that I'm living a lifestyle in which I'm ready. Any second, I'd be ready to meet with Christ. And then for those of us here who haven't, you know, remembered a time where you've personally met Christ, you can do that here with us tonight too. So yeah, well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray? Yeah, we're looking forward to the day where we get to stand and see you face to face. And just what a powerful, incredible event that's going to be like. And to think, Lord, that that's going to go on forever. Fills our hearts with gratitude. We're thankful for that. We want to see friends and loved ones in our lives experience that too. We pray for folks who are sitting here with us tonight and maybe, you know, came in here trying to explore and think through what they believe. We pray that just in their heart, they would take you up on this offer to come and meet with Christ. And we thank you for anybody who may have opened their hearts up to him here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.